We continue our studies in the book of Philippians, and this is probably the last passage that we're going to be studying together, and in particular I want us to look at verses 10 through to 20, where Paul is expressing his thanks to the church at Philippi for the gift that they sent to him via Epaphroditus. And Paul does it in such a profound way, with such a practical testimony, that he can say that in any and all circumstances, I have learned to be content. In any and all circumstances, I have learned to be content. I have learned the secret. And the secret is, I can do all things in him who infuses strength into me. And what is more, says Paul, he can do that for you, for my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in Christ Jesus in glory. No matter what situation I face, says Paul, whether it's overflowing abundance or abject poverty, whether it's prosperity or penury, I can face it all. Because in Christ, I am given what it takes to face it all. I've learned the secret of that inner contentment. And you can know it too. There are three things I want us to look at, if time allows. First of all, the grace of giving. Secondly, the secret of contentment. And thirdly, the assurance of God's supply. The grace of giving, the secret of contentment, and the assurance of God's supply. First then, the grace of giving, and you see that in verse 10. There are various aspects of this grace of giving. Paul says in verse 10, I rejoice in the Lord, or I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at length you have revived your concern for me. For you were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Giving brings joy to the one who receives. Tremendous encouragement Paul must have found it. When Epaphroditus turned up, he couldn't have had a letter coming ahead. Nobody could have wired him on the telegraph or let him know through the telephone. It didn't exist. But when Epaphroditus turned up as the concrete realization of the fact that the church at Philippi really was praying, really was concerned, really had Paul's interests at heart, that came to Paul as a great encouragement. This practical expression brought joy to his heart. And you know, there are other examples of this having happened in the life of Paul. In 2 Corinthians 7, you can read how Paul was very downcast about the things that were happening when he was in Macedonia. And he was concerned about the church at Corinth. And then you read these words, but God who comforts the downcast comforted us. And how did he do it? Did he give some warm feeling? Was it that somebody in a distant land may have been praying for the Apostle Paul? I'm sure all of that was possible. But he puts it into very practical terms. He said, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. The practical realization of God's comfort in the person of Titus. And I'm sure that many of us have that same kind of testimony. You see, it's a great thing to know that other people are concerned about you. It's a great thing to know that other people are praying for you. But there's another side to the coin when they turn up in person and become the concrete realization of that comfort. How different that is. What a different type of giving and praying that is. You remember James said, it's not enough to say to somebody, well, I'm sorry, brother, be warmed and filled. The Lord be with you. No, we have to be prepared in our giving and in our praying, if necessary, to be the answer to the prayers that we make for others. So says Paul, I rejoiced. It brought me tremendous encouragement, this practical expression in the giving of this gift to me. Secondly, verse 14, about the grace of giving, he says, it was kind of you to share my trouble. And God sees it as something that is kind, something that is beautiful, something that's good and noble. And Paul was declaring the characteristic of giving, that it was something beautiful. The word in the Greek is a word called kalos, and it reminded me of a word that I've just started to hear in my household. I'd never heard of before. Something is galos. Galos, is that right? Have I got it right? That's a new word to me. Well, the word isn't quite like that, but it means something that's noble, something that's intrinsically good in itself. It's a good thing. It's a beautiful thing to give. Because generosity basically is godlike. Do you remember that incident in Matthew 26 when Mary of Bethany came into the house of Simon the leper? And she took that costly alabaster flask full of expensive ointment, and she broke it and poured it out on the head of our Lord. And the disciples sitting there with their latest calculators were all working out the cost of what she'd done. And said, ridiculous! Think of that! Breaking an alabaster box, pouring out that costly ointment. What on earth does the woman think she's doing? And the Bible says they were indignant. This ointment could have been sold and given to the poor. Jesus said, no, you're wrong. You don't understand. And he uses exactly the same word as Paul uses here. He says, she has done a beautiful thing to me. That's how God sees it. That spontaneous outpouring of generous love. It was a beautiful thing, says Paul, you did, to share with me in my trouble. The word trouble has the sense of pressure. I was under financial pressure, and you shared with me. And of course, that was so characteristic of the early church. You haven't time to look into the various passages you know in chapter 4 of Acts, how that they took the things that they had and they shared them out amongst so that everybody had what they needed. They shared one another's burdens and fulfilled thereby the law of Christ. Says Paul in Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 12, if one member suffers, all suffer. We have this mutual responsibility. Of course, there were those in the early church who tried to sponge and who tried to profiteer from that, but that doesn't do away with the principle that it's a beautiful thing within the fellowship to share one another's burdens. And thirdly, in verse 17, Paul says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit which increases to your credit. It is something that is well-pleasing to God. It is beautiful, it brings joy, and it delights the heart of God. Now, it's interesting here that to see the kind of dilemma that I think the Apostle Paul has in writing his thank you letter. So if you have problems writing thank you letters, the Apostle Paul, I think, had them too. But part of the dilemma was, how could he say thank you without seeming to want to be asking for some more, without soliciting funds? He was genuinely thankful. They had helped him when he was under pressure. He used to make tents when he had the opportunity, but whether or not he had the opportunity in the jail to do that, I don't know. And these people had thought themselves into his situation and said, this man is going to need help. So he was genuinely thankful. But on the other hand, he knew just how sensitive people were about Christian workers receiving finance. And he did not want to create any kind of impression that he was serving the Lord for financial ends. He was afeard that there would be a danger that he would be misunderstood. Because there were many false prophets going around in the early church, and many of them sponging on the church. You get a section in Corinthians where he speaks about the false prophets who are a burden to the people in Corinth. And he says, look, I want to come to you again, but when I come, I'm not going to be a burden to you. I ask for you, not what is yours. And I will most gladly spend and be spent for you. He was concerned that he support himself in the ministry in order to avoid any kind of accusation that he was in it for the money. In fact, when he writes to the Thessalonians, he said, you're to imitate us. You're not to be idle. He said, we ate no one's bread without paying for it. In our toils and in our labors to support ourselves, we worked day and night, that we wouldn't be a burden to any of you. Not that we have a right. Not that we don't have a right, sorry. But that we wanted to be an example. And he knew that receiving funds might have been misunderstood, and yet he wanted to genuinely thank them. And he wanted to emphasize the rightness of what they were doing in sharing with him and in giving. I think I can understand this kind of problem. I was reminded as I was reading this passage of a situation once where in Jakarta, in the Far East, every month we had to go down the list of the personal accounts of all the missionaries just to make sure that none of them were in financial difficulties. Not that we often had much to do about it, but sometimes gifts would come in. And so the secretary there would do that and bring a report of all the low accounts. And one month we had a gift for, say, $50. I forget the exact amount, but the description or the note that was put with the gift was that this gift was to be given to the person with the lowest personal account. So we gave it to the secretary, and she went through the accounts religiously as she ever did. And when she came back into the office and I asked her, have you found out the answer? She said, yes, and it's you. But you see, I couldn't take it, could I? Because I was responsible, and it had to go to the next person on the list. You don't want to be misunderstood. And yet Paul was so concerned to emphasize there is fruit, he says, that is acceptable to God and to your credit, and that I seek. I want to encourage you in Christian giving. You see, he's echoing the words of our Lord in Luke 12. Don't seek what you're to eat and what you are to drink, nor to be of anxious mind, says the Lord. For all the nations of the world seek these things, and you and I live in a society dominated by consumerism. Reading a book the other day that said, don't just spend your weekends wandering round the shopping malls, because they're dedicated to consumerism. They're dedicated to generating within you a covetousness for things. Find something else to do. Well, that's a thought. Your Father knows what you need. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things shall be yours as well. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give alms. Provide yourself with purses that do not grow old, and with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches, no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So Paul was reminding them of the fruit that increases to their credit. He was also reminding them in these verses that what they did was a fragrant offering. Verse 18, I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent me, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Those of you who have already the great a privilege of having purchased Alec Mortier's book, The Message of Philippians, may recognize this quotation. And those of you who haven't, I would like to recommend that you do. And I'm quite certain that Jim Melvin will be glad to take your order. But of these particular verses, Mortier says this, there are many references to fragrant offerings in the Bible. But the first sets the scene for the rest. After the flood, Noah offered a burnt offering to God, and we read, when the Lord smelled the pleasing odor, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. The picture, he says, is homely. The teaching is plain. The burnt offering expresses obedient consecration to God, and God delights in his people dedicated to himself. When we take note of genuine Christian need, when we sacrifice to meet that need, then for God, that is the burnt offering all over again. And he delights to accept it. Why? Because at root it's the evidence that that person has given himself to God. Do you remember that passage in 2 Corinthians 8 where Paul is speaking about a collection for the saints? And he says about the brethren in Macedonia, and he boasts of them to the Corinthians. He says, "We want you to know, brethren, about the grace of God which has been shown in the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction," it wasn't that these people were on top of the world and had no problems, "but in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty," and the word there is the very depths of poverty, these people were in difficult circumstances, "nevertheless they have overflowed in a wealth of liberality on their part. For they gave according to their means, and I can testify, beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but first they gave themselves to the Lord." My goodness, here's the key to a stewardship campaign. This isn't the minister begging the congregation to give, it's the congregation begging the minister. Why? Because first of all, they had given themselves to the Lord. That's the heart of stewardship. As the word of God is preached, and as hearts are brought to Christ, and as people see the lordship of Christ in their lives, that's the key to giving. They begged to have the favor of giving, of taking part in the ministry and the grace of giving. That's a different kind of beggar, isn't it? I said this, I believe, a few weeks ago at the service of admission of new members, but you weren't all here, so I can be forgiven for repeating it. But when we joined the China Inland Mission, the secretary, the financial secretary of the mission, said to us, "You're going to learn one thing, amongst others, and that is that the most sensitive human organ is the purse. And that personal faith is personal." It's true, isn't it? When God touches us there, that's the evidence of a life consecrated to Him. And that is the fragrant offering, the sweet-smelling savor to God. The grace of giving, the secret of contentment, secondly. And this, I think, is a most incredible statement in the life of Paul. He could say all this without any sense of embarrassment, because he was utterly genuine, because his heart was free of covetousness. And his heart was free of covetousness because it was full of contentment. And it was full of contentment because it was full of Christ. Verse 11 through to 13, he says, "Not that I complain of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and want. I can do all things in Him who strengthens me." Not that I complain of want. And he certainly didn't want to give the impression that he was asking for any more. Do you know that word that is used there, "not that I complain of want," is only used in one other place exactly, in the New Testament. And it was when Jesus was standing in the temple with his disciples and they were thinking about money. And lots of rich people were pulling out their £10 notes and putting them in the collection bag so that everybody round about them could see them. And then there was that poor widow woman who came in who, as it were, didn't dare to let anybody know what she was doing. And she only had 2 halfpennies. And she quietly put them into the box. But Jesus said, "Do you see this woman? She has put in more than all these people put together." And I think the disciples must have wondered, what on earth does he mean? How does he do his calculations? Doesn't he understand simple finance? Don't you see what our Lord was looking for? He's not looking for money. The cattle on 1,000 hills are his. He said, I say that this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the treasury, for they contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her, and it's that same word, her want, her poverty, has put in everything that she had, even her whole living. That's what he wants. Paul says, I'm not complaining if I'm at rock bottom financially. I'm not complaining if I don't have a penny to call my own. That's not an issue for me. I'm thrilled with your gift. I was under financial pressure. It was a beautiful thing you did to share in this real trouble that I had. But I want you to understand something fundamental. Whether my balance in the building society has reached that upper limit of £30,000, or whether I don't have 2 halfpennies to call my own and rub together, I've discovered true wealth. And it's a wealth that the stock market has no effect on whatsoever. It's a wealth that the Chancellor of the Exchequer has nothing to do with in this week of the budget. Because I have discovered how to be content. And that, not abundance, is the secret of wealth. What does that word content mean? Paul actually takes a word that the Stoics used to use, and he uses it elsewhere in Timothy, and we haven't time to look at it. But it's a word that means someone who's entire, complete, self-sufficient. A frame of mind that's independent of external things. A frame of mind that carries, as it were, the secret of happiness within itself. Now, says Paul, I don't complain of want or of only having a penny. Why? Because I know that contentment can never come from external things. Contentment comes from an attitude of heart. I'm not saying that there's virtue in poverty. What I am saying is it's not in the power of things to bring happiness. Brethren and sisters, that cuts right across the philosophy of the world that you listen to every day. It's shouted at you from every angle. Things, things, things. Get this, get that. Now, says Paul, no. It is not in the power of things to bring happiness. For Paul, little was enough. Epicurus said, to whom little is not enough, nothing is enough. But for Paul, little was enough, and he always had enough. He said, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing everything. The former Archbishop of Canterbury has written a very good book on the ministry of the word, and in it he quotes Evelyn Underhill. She says, we mostly spend our lives conjugating 3 verbs. To want, to have, and to do. Craving, clutching, and fussing. On the material, political, social, emotional, intellectual, and even religious plane, we are kept in perpetual unrest, forgetting that none of these verbs have any ultimate significance except so far as they are transcended by and included in the fundamental verb to be. And that being, not wanting, having, and doing, is the essence of the spiritual life. And it's what we are in Christ and our relationship to God ultimately that we shall carry out of this world. And there are no pockets in the shroud for anything else. Well, where does this contentment come from? You see, the Stoic thought it came from himself. He tried to kill all his desires. Somebody broke a cup, he had to say, it doesn't matter. When his pet dog died, he has to say, I don't care. When he got hurt, he had to say, I am not affected by it. And eventually, if he kept up this discipline, there came a time when perhaps when his loved one died, he could say, it doesn't matter, I'm unaffected, stiff upper lip. By an act of my deliberate will, I root out all emotion. You see, it was something negative. It was a denial of the reality of being human. It's trying to make yourself an inanimate object and do away with all desire, like some of the Eastern mystics would teach us, until we achieve nirvana because we're unaffected by anything. Now, that's negative. But what Paul is saying is positive. He doesn't say, I am content in all circumstances because I don't care. He's not saying I am content in all circumstances because I've killed all my desires. He's not saying I'm content because I'm no longer a normal human being. He says I'm content because I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. To make me a real man facing the issues of life. A man with power. And the word strengthens there is the word dynamis. Power. Power within. Somebody paraphrased it that Christ endues me with dynamite when I face these situations. Not self-sufficiency, but divine sufficiency. The lights in this country very rarely go out, do they? Except in the winter. And that surprised us when we came home because we're used to having a couple of days on and a day off and couple of days on and another day off with the electricity. Because of that, we bought ourselves a little Honda generator. And when the lights would go out, the usual signal, out would come this little generator, pull the string and plug it into the wall. We had our own self-contained power supply when the lights went out. Our own dynamis, our own dynamo, as the Indonesians call it, dynamo. Says Paul, I can do all things in Christ. For it's as if there is a dynamo within when all the lights go out. Christ. How can we find this contentment? How can we find this strength? How can we know this infusion of power? How can I face all circumstances in life with that same calm and contentment? And what wouldn't every man give to know the real answer to that question? Well, how did the apostle find it? And how could he be so sure that we can find it? I think the answer's in verse 11 and 12. He says, I have learned. Verse 12, I have learned the secret. Oh dear, you say. I knew there was a catch. Learning speaks of effort. Just as all my hopes were raised that I might have found the secret. No simple answer. Well, I suppose there's a natural laziness about all of us. And we have a fast food mentality about spiritual things. No, says Paul, I've learned it. That inner contentment, he says, is a reality. It's not a fiction. But just as it's something that you don't discover in yourself, but in Christ, it is not something that you pluck ready-made off the shelf. And the whole book of Philippians, it seems to me, shows us that it's the byproduct of our deepening relationship with Christ. There are two words there in verse 11 and 12. They're both translated learn in the RSV, but they're different words. The first word is to learn like a disciple learns. The second word is a word that is used of somebody being initiated into a secret, into a mystery. And Paul says, on the one hand, it's something I've learned by the disciplines of life. On the other hand, he says, it's something that the Lord has revealed to me. As the Holy Spirit has interpreted all the events of my life and all the disciplines of my life. How does a Christian learn contentment? How does the Christian stay calm in the face of difficulties? How does the Christian stay humble in the face of riches and abundance? He learns it through the disciplines of life and is initiated into it by the Holy Spirit as God applies those experiences to his life. So when Paul is stripped of his liberty and is facing death, he says, "For me to live is Christ." In the stark reality of life and death, Christ is everything. And God has taught him that in that jail. As he looks at the Philippian church in the darkness of the moral depravity of the society round about him, he says, "Look, for you too, your manner of life must be worthy of the gospel of Christ." As he sees the disunity that might creep into the church, he says, "Look, the secret is you have to have the mind of Christ within you." As he sees somebody trying to advocate confidence in the external paraphernalia of religion, he says, "No, you are to worship God in the Spirit and glory in Christ, putting no confidence in the flesh." And as he thinks of any confidence that he might have had, he says, "Look, I count it all loss. I count it as refuse because of the surpassing worth of the knowledge of Christ my Lord." And he said, "I don't profess to have made that my own, but I press on. I keep going on, grasping ever more firmly that purpose for which Christ has grasped me." So it goes on. That's how he learned. Because Christ was central in his life, he put Christ first in every situation. That's how he learned. And I believe that that is the secret of contentment. It is a byproduct of a deepening walk with the Lord. As Jesus put it, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," and all these things that the nations chase after, they'll be added to you. But put God and his kingdom first. That'll change the total pattern of your life. And you will find that Christ will infuse strength into you as you face every situation, abundance or poverty. Jesus said it in Luke 14 when he said, "Look, if you are going to be my disciple, that relationship with me has to take precedence. Otherwise, you're not my disciple." If Christ is first, then there will be that infusion of his strength that brings the real wealth of contentment. And what's more, finally, "My God shall supply every need of yours." It's not just something for me, says the Apostle Paul. "I found it in many and in all circumstances. But you can find it too. My God shall supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." That isn't an international credit card or a universal insurance. I don't say you won't find yourself in prison, says Paul. I don't say you won't know what it is to have your back bleeding. I don't say it is that you won't know what it is to be in an airplane crash or to sink in the waters of the Mediterranean. I don't say it is that you won't know what it is to be storm-bound on a ship or shipwrecked or caught in riots or sick or penniless. What I do say is that Christ will infuse the strength into you so that you can face it, whatever it is, in any and all circumstances. Paul says, "I have learned the secret." Have I? Have you? To our God and Father be glory for ever and ever. Amen. May we conclude by singing hymn 87. "Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Naught be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best thought by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence, my light, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise, thou mine inheritance, now and always, thou and thou only, first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure thou art.